one day, there was a young boy and his mother, and they were visiting someone in a hospital. And this little boy noticed that the nurse washed her hands every time she entered and left the room. And finally, one time, he asked, "Why do you do that?" And she said, "Well, because I love health and I hate germs." I think that's like a Christian. We love holiness and we hate sin. That doesn't mean that we always do what is right and never sin. But it does mean that believers have a new heart and they desire and love holiness and they hate sin. The nurse who washes her hands, she washes them because, of course, she's going from patient to patient. Her hands become unclean. And we also, in our course of life, go from one situation to another and continually need to cleanse ourselves of the ever-present sin that's in the flesh. Why is it important that we live godly lives then? Why does it matter? Well, remember, John here is talking about countering false teaching. He writes 1 John about these false teachers who in some way allows those to proclaim that they are the most spiritual and yet live in blatant sin. These false doctrines, these false teachers were spreading and they were separating what happens in the flesh as what happens in the spirit. They would say it's what is in the spirit that counts and the flesh has no value. And so they would obey God spiritually, supposedly, and then fleshly areas of their life, they wouldn't. They would engage in sin. But we must also remember that John is telling us how we can have joy. He's getting at the root of these things that must be in place for us to have joy. And these things, these sinful things, cannot exist alongside that joy. Along with this is the necessity of abiding in fellowship, of continued dependence upon our relationship with God. Now, John is going to lay out the relationship between Christ's coming and godly living. He's laying out a logical argument for why it is impossible for the believer to become comfortable with sin. And we tend to talk about sin, not in the abstract, but our own sin. And we do that in order that we can come to a greater awareness and trust and love for our Savior. And I think we're all willing to confess our sin and confess this morning that we are sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. And that we have indeed experienced that grace of forgiveness. And though we are children of God, we continue to stumble. We continue to battle with the corruption of sin. Yet, that's only motivation to draw closer to our Savior. There should be motivation to find comfort and assurance in Him. We also need to be convicted. We need a deep conviction. Conviction of the awful reality of sin in our own experience. We need to be convicted and convinced of its power as an evil force cleaving to harass us daily and even moment by moment. We need to know the depth of sin. We need to understand that its taproot goes deep. It goes into our minds. And we need careful reflection if we're ever going to find the end of that taproot. We need to be convinced of its guilt, which is an utter offense to a holy and righteous God, and that sin deserves his full wrath and curse. We need to be convinced of the experience of our own sin in a biblical teaching, but we cannot forget the doctrine of justification. We cannot forget that while we will stand before God completely justified, and that happened the day you repented and believed, there is ongoing sin. And the problem is sometimes people don't think we have to really deal with that. And the problem is that the very nature of sin masquerades and hides itself. It doesn't want to be discovered. It wants to be like the snake who crawls in the hole so it doesn't get its head cut off. Sin is always hiding. It's always masquerading itself as something other than what it actually is. Sin is a master at rationalizing and excusing and reinventing itself. Manifest sin is sort of like the coronavirus. It keeps mutating and you can never get a handle on it. You can never find this one vaccine that will do everything. Sin is always a reality for everyone that's still in the flesh. In our salvation, sin was once and all removed from us according to our justification through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in our flesh, sin is still present and it must be dealt with. And there are those who believe that the act of repentance and faith takes away the ability to sin. Or even worse, they believe that remaining sin no longer has any effect on them, as if it doesn't matter and they can engage in whatever they want. Well, the main theme of 1 John is the assurance of salvation. As a matter of fact, in 1 John 5:13, it says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." The key words here are "that you may know." Because I'll tell you what, the moment you die, your first glance into heaven with all its beauty and joy will either be that you see that beauty and joy, or you'll see an absolute horror and hell and hopelessness. That's very sobering. At that point in death, you will either get a glimpse of breathtaking beauty and majesty of our resurrected and glorified Christ, or you will get your first encounter of evil beyond anything that you could ever imagine. Whether it's heaven or hell, after you die, your destiny is set. It is unchangeable. And in my opinion, two of the saddest things that can happen on earth are the first, those who are deceived about salvation. Think that they have eternal life when they really don't. But the second is the person who has truly experienced new birth and forgiveness for sin and yet lacks assurance of that. Let me share with you an example of the second. There's a man, his name was William Culper. He was born in 1731 and died in 1800. And he wrote some of the most meaningful hymns that the church has ever sung. He wrote some of the most amazing and beautiful worship words. But it might surprise you that William Culper's life didn't find that joy. Although he wrote wonderful hymns, Culper attempted suicide many times because he believed that he was condemned. You see, Culper's mother died when he was 6, and then he was sent to a boarding school. Culper felt rejected and actually felt that he was worthless and not fit to be accepted by God. No one longed for God's acceptance more than he did. Culper's first suicide attempt was in his 30s. He tried to drink laudanum, an opium with alcohol solution, hoping that it would put him in a permanent sleep. But he just couldn't get himself to drink it. Later, he tried to commit suicide by cutting himself. He took a knife, but the knife broke. He tried to hang himself, and the rope broke. Culper was convinced that he had committed an unpardonable sin. And he once wrote of himself that he was damned below Judas. His sense of sin and future punishment were just overwhelming. And after spending some time in an insane asylum, he was taken to the home of John Newton, the man who wrote the amazing song, Amazing Grace. And while with Newton, Culper suffered from paranoia. He even believed that he was being poisoned. Again, he tried suicide and failed. He wrote biblically correct words about grace, but believed that he himself was excluded from it. Throughout the torment he was going through, Culper continued to write poetry that extolled the wonders of the gospel. He also wrote ballads that were used by William Wilberforce, who was an abolitionist. And he used these ballads in his campaign against slavery. And yet, Culper thought himself condemned. Culper's friends had no doubt that he was a Christian because of his deep desire to please God and to do the will of God at any cost. They believed his desire for God could only be explained by a work of grace in his heart. But Culper's problem was he lacked assurance of salvation. And it seems that he died without that assurance. It's sad. That is incredibly sad. The book of 1 John was written for people like William Culper, who seemed to have salvation but no assurance of it. But the book of 1 John was also written for people that populate many mainstream evangelical churches. Because they go, well, you know, I believe I'm saved because I made a decision. I asked Jesus into my heart. I raised my hand, walked the aisle. I threw that pine cone into the fire when I was at camp. Some even say, I'm saved because I was baptized. They think they are saved even though there is no evidence of salvation, no fruit in their daily lives. In the text we're examining in 1 John, we're going to see that one of the main ways great, genuine salvation is evidenced is by how we relate to sin. And so with that, if you would please turn to our text. It's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10. First John chapter 3, starting with verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, if you're reading from the King James, or the New King James, you might miss one word that actually in other versions shows up 6 times. It's the word practice. We see it a couple times in the New King James, but in like the NASB, we see this word used 6 times. And here is the Greek word poieo, and it indicates a present tense, a continual, habitual action. And the word practice actually means to design something and then to proceed to make or produce it. In other words, a person comes up with a plan, then executes or carries out that plan. The point John is making here is that the person who has fellowship with God will not have a continual lifestyle pattern that devises some sin and then purposes to carry it out. A true believer will have a continual lifestyle pattern that thinks about and purposes to carry out righteousness. There are a lot of things that are identified as sin in Scripture, and I'll give you 4. The first is whatever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23 says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." The second is the devising of folly or foolishness is sin. Proverbs 24:9 says the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The third, to the one who knows to do good and then blatantly doesn't do it is sin. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And then 4, any form of unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5:17 says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." And so again, in verse 4, if you notice, John says, anyone who commits sin, and he puts in the word also commits lawlessness. These two things are never separate. Those that commit sin also commit lawlessness as well. And John takes it a little bit further here, saying that sin is lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia, and it means wicked, without law, violation of the law. And you see, the Gnostics were indifferent to sin. John says that sin is blatant revolt against God. Any person who continually thinks about it and then pursues it in life misses the mark or the standard of God. And this person is the one practicing a wicked life, a life that will not submit to the will of God or the law of God. Listen, choosing God or choosing sin is not a failure to measure up. It's a purposeful disregard of the righteous standards of God. A person who continually chooses to sin is continually choosing a life that says, "I will not submit to the authority over me." And so continuing with verse 5, we read the purpose of Christ coming to earth. It says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin." So why did Christ come? You could have a lot of biblical answers to this, but I think here there's one clear, important answer. That Christ came to produce a holy people for himself. A people who through adoption have become children of God. Christ came to purchase a people for himself. He came not only to purchase them, but then to set them apart, to make them holy. Remember, holy means set apart. It was his purpose to come and purchase a people for himself with death and resurrection, and not only to deliver them from the penalty of sin, but also to deliver them from eternal judgment. He also saves us in order to make us a holy, righteous people. In other words, to put it in simple terms, he came to change us. You had your old nature of sin. He came to change you. He saves people not to leave them in their prior practice of sin, but he came to save you and change you and conform you to his image. That's his purpose in coming. And so we can think about what the implication of that is. As we think about Christian life and we think about all of that, we can ask, why is that Christians live righteously? Why do they? Why? Because we must live righteously. Why is it that we will live righteously? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. A Christian's life is a changed life. We call it conversion for a reason. Christ came for an effectual purpose. Effectual means it will have an effect. He came to earth and he always does and achieves his purpose in his people. He came to make us righteous. And therefore we can say that we will progressively become more righteous as we walk with the one who himself is righteous. And that's really the theme of the text for this morning. Christ came in order to take away sins. And if you notice in verse 5, the word sins there, it's plural, it's not sin. Christ came into our lives not just to positionally deliver us from positional sin that condemns us, but he also delivered us from practical sins that conquer us. Why? Because if we are being conformed into him, his image, we must acknowledge one truth of his person. The truth of the person of Jesus Christ is that in him is no sin. This is the most emphatic word in the Greek. There is no sin in him. And I think it's interesting how we go along and we tend to categorize sin, and that's a fatal mistake. We sort of pigeonhole it. We tend to have these great sins, the middle sins, and the lesser sins. We have the black lies, the gray lies, and the little white lies. All of this, sin is to offend in one point, is to be guilty of the whole law. You sin at one point, you are guilty of everything. We are transgressors of the law of God. We are sinners against God. Matter of fact, I'm sure we've all sinned within the last couple minutes. We've done it in our imaginations, in our thoughts. We've done it in our motives. We've sinned. And all of these things are on the outside, but byproducts of sin is what's on the inside. The great Puritan John Owen once said, "It is not a believing head, but a believing heart that makes a Christian." It's not a believing head, but a believing heart that makes a Christian. The 19th century preacher J.C. Ryle said, "The child of God has two great marks about him. He may be known by his inward warfare as well as his inward peace. As a result, sinners practice sin because they don't know Christ. And they have no peace because they know in their heart that they fall under the judgment of God. And yet they try to suppress that. They try to suppress the truth." If you would please, just turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Starting with verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so as we continue with verse 6 of our text, we will know who has fellowship with God the Father. We read, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." There is a real danger, and I talked about this to many people at the conference this last week, of using verse theology, or in other words, just using one verse in Scripture to form your entire doctrine on a subject. To read this verse and conclude that Christians don't sin at all is really just to go against John himself at the start of this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 8, we need to see this alongside with this verse where John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Folks, doctrine must be formed, as the Apostle Paul said, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must reconcile verses with one another and be diligent in determining what the proper doctrine should be. If we take that at face value, we would have to conclude that no one is a Christian. If we take the verse that we just read in our text, we would have to say, well, no one sins, so a Christian doesn't sin. And there's been a lot of attempts by various scholars over the years to work out the apparent contradiction. Something has to be done with it. And so we need to work out what it means. And we know that it means what it says. But it might not mean what we first understand it to mean. Some teachers have come up with the theory that a Christian can reach perfection in this life. I think we can say, wrong answer. So they say real Christians are expected to reach the state where you can't sin. I remember Spurgeon saw this man. He came up to him and the guy says, "You know, I have reached a point in my life where I have not sinned. Spurgeon immediately goes on his foot. The guy goes, "You big oaf, what'd you do that for?" And he goes, "Took care of that problem." Some say it refers to willful and intentional sin, meaning that a Christian is incapable of committing willful and intentional sin. Well, that falls flat when you look at Scripture and you see like a man like King David, who sinned in a dramatic way. Still others mystify sin to a degree, to where they never are really committing it. They try to do this mental gymnastics. And it makes for interesting reading when you see all these conclusions of these scholars. But it seems to me they're working a little too hard to make it say something that it doesn't. I think the main part of this text is we just have to see what the tense of the verb is. And I think it brings clarity then. Bible commentator Kenneth Woost says the word abides and the word sin are used here to designate a certain class of individuals. Character is shown by one's habitual actions, not the extraordinary ones. The tense of the verb of those two words is present tense, a kind of continuous action. Therefore, if you read it, everyone who habitually is abiding in him is a saved person. Everyone who is habitually sinning is an unsaved person. Bible scholar R.C.H. Lenski said perfectionists misunderstood this statement and think that it refers to total sanctification, that they have stopped sinning altogether. By saying that, they disregard the tense of this passage. It's present tense. A Christian, as a habit of life, is abiding in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin may at times enter his or her life, but it's the exception, not the rule. And so John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. The word abides, we've seen this word before, is the Greek word meno. And it means to remain, to stay. It has the idea to continue in a certain state or condition and activity. Jesus himself used this word meno when he's speaking to the Jews that said they believed in him in John 8, 31 and 32. There Jesus says, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide, the word meno, in my word, that means, you know, if you remain, you stay in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. No one who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ persists in a continual lifestyle of sin. A person who is not really seeing Jesus and doesn't know Christ is not a believer. And so look at verse 7. It says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Again, the word meno, practices. The deception comes when someone comes along and tells you that you don't need to abide. You don't need to continue in righteousness because it really doesn't matter. You're saved. You have a profession of faith, right? You've been justified. The word there, deceived, is the Greek word planao, and it means to be led astray. Led astray from what? The truth. It's being led away from the right way and led to error. led from truth to error. And so there's obviously a great danger that God's children can be deceived. That is due to the fact that there are many antichrists in the world. They pretend to be Christ when in fact they are against Christ. They are antichrists. They were actually part of the assembly in Ephesus, but eventually separated. They were part of many local churches throughout world history. And there is this real and present danger that Satan's workers make themselves appear as if they're messengers of light. Oh, you know, I just want to show you God. But they show you God outside of Scripture. I just want to tell you what Jesus, or let me tell you the biggest thing. God told me. Let me share you something that God told me. Run. If they didn't get it from Scripture, God didn't tell them anything. Sola Scriptura. Stand on the Word of God. Run from someone that says, well, let me tell you what God told me. There's a great danger in doing that. And there's a great danger that God's people are being deceived into thinking that Jesus Christ Himself is not opposed to sin. And if people in the church are not convicted about sin, they won't really be able to grasp the fact that they have broken God's law. Churchgoers are really, most for the most part, not convinced that they have broken God's law. And so when you go, you need a Savior, well, I'm a pretty good person. You ask them, why are you going to heaven? Well, because I've been pretty good. I try to keep God's Word, and I try to do... When the word I is in there, you're wrong. It's not anything you did. It's what He's done. Why am I going to heaven? Because of what He's done. Not me. And so, there are just multitudes of faithful church attenders who sadly will spend an eternity in hell. That is Satan's plan. That's his desire. That's his delight. We should not be deceived into thinking God's people don't need to live righteously. We should also not be deceived that God's people or that the devil's people don't sin like he does. There's a lot of worldly modern churches who think that you can make a profession of faith and yet live like the devil. That's an abomination. But in verse 8 of our text, we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let's first look at that word destroy so we get the context right. The Greek word is luo, and it does not mean to annihilate. It means to undo. Bible commentator Hibbert says the word variously means to loose, to untie, to break up, to give release. This is what happened when the disciples were told to go to a street, a house and loose the colt for Christ in Matthew 21:2. They were told, go take this colt and loose him. In his victory over the devil on the cross, Christ broke the chains of sin, whereby the devil had brought mankind under his dominion. And we see this in Hebrews 2:14-15. This undoing of the devil's work in breaking the power of sin was effectively initiated at Calvary, but is now moving forward through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel and will be consummated at Christ's return, and also at the incarceration of the devil. And so notice here, it talks about why Christ came. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came to deliver us from sin. But in the realm of sin, there is a spiritual dimension, a spiritual realm, a spiritual kingdom that he also came to deliver us from as part of a multifaceted work. Scripture says in Colossians 1:13 that you were in the dominion of darkness. Ephesians 2:2 says that you were under the power of the prince of the air, the prince of the power of the air. You were under Satan's dominion. You belong to the devil himself. Now, why is Satan all tied to this? Because Satan gave birth to sin. He originated sin against God. It says in verse 8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. You see, he fell. He sinned against God and he fell. And then what he did is he tempted Adam and Eve. He lured them. And you know, we always think, well, you know, a lure. Think about a fishing lure. It looks appealing to the fish. They don't see the hooks. They don't get that these things dangling underneath are going to keep them and pull them out of the water. And so Satan, he incites our current world and environment into sinful behavior. And he promotes sin. He promotes sinful anti-God philosophies. And you can see that all throughout Scripture. There's a satanic source to all of that. And the glory and the power of Christ is that he came to assert his power against that rule and break that power and deliver his people out of it. Jesus actually said something about this. If you turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8 and verse 44. The Gospel of John chapter 8. He's talking to hostile Jews. And there he says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whoever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Or whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father, the source. And do you know what kids do? They display on a greatest extent, or to a great extent, the traits of a parent. Someone who lives in sin or embraces false doctrine, embraces a false gospel. They show who their father is. And this isn't just merely a difference of opinion. You know, there's so many people, you hear it all the time, all paths lead to God. There is a difference between darkness and light. There is a difference between Satan and Christ. And we need to stand up and say that. Instead of being, I don't know. Let me tell you something. You know, I'm sure this is even heard on the recording because I'm talking so soft. But that's what we do. We end up softening it. Don't want to show the difference between Satan and Christ, the difference between darkness and light. But here in verse 9 of our text, it tells us about those who are in Christ. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. That is a real eye-opening verse. God will not permit one who is truly born of him to continually practice sin. Because he is born of God, God's Spirit remains in him. And so there can't be this habitual action of sin. Let me say it another way. If a person is truly born of God, he may get in that pig pen, but he'll get out of it. Spurgeon said that, you know, before we're saved, we stick our head in that bucket of slop just like that hog does. He comes in and he sticks his head in that bucket of slop and his little tail goes along and, woo, I like this. But we as converted sinners, we stick our head in that bucket because we think what's in that bucket is going to be okay. It's going to be good. We once enjoyed that. But we stick our head in there and we want to just throw up. Because it's no longer something that we desire. It's something that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we don't want to do that. That ends up not being a lifestyle pattern for us. And no one truly born of God can continually persist in a lifestyle of a pattern of open and blatant rebellion against God. One who is truly born of God will never permit that to be in their life, and it won't be permitted by God. Why? Because we have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit. And He has brought the true person out of that pig pen. Our spiritual life coming from a holy God is going to manifest holiness imperfectly. But it will be certain. The saving work of Christ overturns the prior dominating work of the devil in a person who has truly been redeemed. Now, as we look at our text, we see the word seed, and many Bible scholars differ on what seed actually is. Some say it's the Holy Spirit, some say it's the Word of God, some say it's the new nature. And you can have a good case for all of them. But the seed of God is actually the Greek spermatheos. It means seed of God. And John 3 tells us that this is the Holy Spirit. That this is the Holy Spirit who produces life, who produces new birth. The Holy Spirit regenerates and generates because we are born of the Spirit. And because of that, I lean toward the seed of God being the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the life of God in us. We have the Spirit of Christ in us who gave us new life, new power over everything that we might be confronted with. His seed is in us and it fixes us so that we cannot practice and continue a lifestyle of sin. But I also want to say that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. That plays in a large part in all we need to grow. We realize that what we might have been given is in seed form, but it starts to grow. And as we grow in the Word, and as we're taught the Word, and we read the Word, and study the Word, we start to grow and expand in our understanding. And it more and more starts to take control of our lives. That's who we answer to. We have something that we answer to as a higher authority. You know, we live in a country where we think, what's the highest authority in this country? We go, well, the president. Nope. When the president is there, he puts his hand on the Bible and he says, I solemnly swear to uphold the Constitution of the United States. That means he is solemnly swearing to God. I don't care what God he says he believes in. I don't care if he says he's a Muslim. I don't care. He is saying, by God, I swear to uphold this. There is only one God. But if he is Muslim, if he's whatever he is denying the God that he says he is upholding. There is a higher. I am saying I will uphold this. And then they go against it. That actually takes us to verse 10. Verse 10 of our text. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You know, actually, I want to back up here just a bit. We need to recognize the authority of God's Word. We need to understand that when we become a Christian, we're saying, I solemnly swear to the best of my ability, I will uphold your Word in my life. And when I fall and fail, I want to turn back. I want to end up saying, Lord, I have failed. I have sinned against you and you alone. We need to understand that as we see this authority, we're saying that we don't want to live in a lawless way. We don't want to practice sin. We want to have this standard that you've called us to, because he's given us new heart. He's given us hearts to embrace the law of God. It says the law of God is perfect in reviving the soul. We're not under the law. The law condemns those who are apart. But the law is sweet, sweeter than the honey from the comb to those who are in Christ. And we realize we fall short of perfection. So many of us wish that we could just snap our finger and go from sinning to not sinning. Go from sinning to perfectly righteous. I'll tell you what. I know that I'm a gazillion miles away from full sanctification. But if I could snap my fingers and go from where I am to perfection, I would choose that 1,000 times out of 1,000. But I'll tell you, this drives us to Christ. When Ty and I were at G3, we're at a lunch break. And we decided we were just going to get something quick. So we went and we got a couple of Nathan's hot dogs. So we found a table. And we sat down. We each got two of them. I opened both of them. And I start putting on my ketchup. And I put on my mustard. And a young man, his name was Carlos, he says, "Can I sit with you guys? There's tables all over, empty. Can I sit with you guys?" "Yeah." He goes, "I'm Carlos. I came here from Maine. I needed to be here." He goes, I need to hear this because I want to be able to reaffirm what I believe. But I want to tell you that I've been a Christian for only about a year, year and a half, and I struggle with all of the sin that's in my past. When I put my mustard on my hot dog, guess what I did? I dripped it on that white tablecloth. I go, "What a bonehead! How did I do that?" So you know what I do is I push my Nathan's hot dogs right over that mark. I pushed it over. So you couldn't see that big old yellow stain on that white tablecloth. And so we're talking to Carlos. And Tyler says, "You know what? I too lived my life in this manner." And he said, "I've come to realize I can't go back. And I can start thinking about what my life is and living a life to glorify God. Lord, I guess I know why you put that stain there." So I pulled that hot dog aside. I said, "Carlos, look at this tablecloth. It's all perfectly white, except for where I spilled mustard on it." As God sanctifies us, starts to take the sin that was there and removes it, and it removes it, and it removes it. And now you have this mustard stain, and that bothers you more than you can imagine. All of this whiteness in this remaining mustard stain, it drives us to the cross. We start to realize the sin that was in our lives for years takes us to the foot of the cross. And I said, just like Spurgeon said, stew in it just enough to get that wretched, that nauseating aroma, and then put it aside and look to Him who removed that. Carlos was just going, "I needed that. I've been struggling with all of the sin that I had up until that point in my life. Now that takes us to verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." It's okay for the children of God to spot the difference. It's okay to draw a conclusion on the difference. As a matter of fact, if you don't see the difference, what's your mission field? What is happening now in our country is just sickening. But I'll tell you what, it ought to be a black backdrop by which we, the people, the sons and daughters of God, shine. It ought to be that we are seen. And then as we are seen for who we are in Christ, we should look at that darkness and understand and know that there are people that need salvation. There are people that are out there that need Christ. And we better remember we came from that dark black background. we understand sin is not compatible with being God's children. God's children do righteousness, like loving their brothers and their sisters. We ought to stay away from that stuff that is sinful. But one of the most obvious indications that we're really not Christ is having no concern for other true believers. Jesus taught us that loving the brethren is what righteousness looks like. It really does matter that we identify followers of Christ versus non-followers of Christ. And we do have a ministry with all of them. To save, to bring the gospel, and then to edify. I can't tell you how many people down there, professing Christians, that Ty and I were able to minister to, and they ministered to us. Never stop preaching the word. I love to hear the story, the old, old story, though I've heard it so many times. We need to examine what we do, how we live our lives. We need to forsake sin in our lives. We need to manifest Christ in our lives. How many people will find themselves at the great white throne of God wishing that they would apply that simple test and say, am I truly a child of God? Do I love righteousness and hate sin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that we would not be a people who are deceived and deluded. We pray that we would have the ability to see our hearts for what they are, even as your children, to recognize what our natural estate is, to understand that we are sinners saved by your grace. But we need continual grace. We need continual mercy. We need the compassion of Christ. And we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, who lived righteously on our behalf, who died an atoning death that we might be forgiven. We're so thankful for the power that he has to overcome sin. We ask that you would stir up in our hearts and our minds the awful reality of sin so that we can recognize the greatness of your grace and mercy. I pray that you would teach us how to see sin as subtle and deceptive, and how powerful sin is within the human heart, and how we are not called to excuse or rationalize it, but to confess it, to seek forgiveness and grace and put it to death. And so we pray that you might work in us that we would see these as serious matters. Heavenly Father, we want to make that commitment to you. That shows that we have a higher authority and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.